Isaiah chapter 53. We looked at last week, we began looking at the subject of the atonement, and as I mentioned last week, we believe that the Bible teaches, and I think clearly teaches, and not only do I believe that it clearly teaches, but I believe that it teaches that we should actively be sharing this same teaching. As I mentioned, I think last week, I think I mentioned that I knew of some men who believed what we believe about the atonement, but yet they don't preach it because they, whatever their reasons is, you know, some men preach it for fear that they might lose their position as a pastor. Some may preach it because they may feel that they might lose membership, lose money, you know. They preach it because maybe they don't even fully understand it yet. And so they continue to just keep that under wraps until they know a little more about what the Lord's teaching them. I know whenever I first started coming to the doctrines of grace and began to see a lot of these things, I couldn't explain different facets of things. You know, there'd be arguments about this and that and this, and I didn't have an answer for it. And so a lot of times I didn't like to just put myself out there until I kind of knew better in my own mind what I was being taught by the Lord and everything. And I think in that scenario, it's not necessarily, you know, a bad thing. You know, I want to speak the truth. Anybody who wants to speak the truth. But if you're covering up and hiding just so that you can keep a quote-unquote job or people and money and whatever the case might be, unfortunately, that's the thing. I remember in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a lot of men who claimed to be Calvinists, and we don't claim to be Calvinists here, just for the record again. But in the Southern Baptist Church system, there was a lot of men who believed the doctrines of grace. And when churches were looking for pastors, these men who were looking to pastor churches and everything, a lot of times they would not be upfront about what they believed, because they knew most of the time they would either be warned by the higher ups in the Oklahoma Baptist Convention that, oh, that guy preaches this. I mean, it even happened with me. You know, there were men who were warning a couple of churches that were looking at calling me to be their pastor, and you know, they were advising them not to call me because I believed in election and predestination and particular redemption and things like that. And so, you know, a lot of those men, though, however, were being a little bit deceiving and not coming forth with what they believed. And whenever they were being asked, you know, about their beliefs, about stuff, they were even being a little somewhat cloudy in their answers, so that as not to point out that, and their thought was, you know, once I get in, then I start teaching, then people will start understanding. But again, this all comes down to revelation, brethren. You know, second of all, let's not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. I know a lot of people don't think it's the gospel. They don't think limited atonement or particular redemption has anything to do with the gospel. The gospel is about Christ dying for our sins. Christ died and was buried and was resurrected. You know, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Christ didn't die according to the scriptures. He wasn't raised according to the scriptures. Then, you know, if the gospel you're preaching is his death and resurrection according to the scriptures, if it isn't that, then it's not the gospel. Just him dying and resurrecting isn't the gospel. The gospel is about the purpose for whom he died and for what he did in that death and that resurrection. And so it is part of the gospel. And so for anybody that says, you know, I don't want to preach this because it might, you know, hurt my standing with this church, or it might hurt my standing being asked to speak at conferences or, you know, being asked to speak at all these events and whatever, you know, revivals and things like that. If that's your motive for that, then you're just out there as a hireling. All you're doing is going out there for filthy lucre and preaching God's word, ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and ashamed of the Christ of the gospel. So, again, even that, to speak and to stand boldly for these things, is only by God's grace also. If God doesn't give us the grace to boldly stand for these things, our nature is to cower under that, because we all want to be accepted. We all want to be loved. We all want to be, you know, a lot of times we all like to be patted on the back a little bit and say, hey, yeah, we like that, you know. If we're honest, if I'm honest with you guys, and I've tried to be as honest as I can, open and transparent as I can about me and myself and my sin and things like that, as much as my natural man doesn't like that, you know. But if I'm honest, you know, who doesn't like a little pat on the back and say, oh, your sermon was really good. You know, well, we learned a lot from you. Who doesn't like that? We all like that, don't we? If we're honest. I try and I pray that the Lord keeps me humble. I try to stay humble from that. And I try to make it a thing that whenever somebody says something like that, to always just say, well, praise the Lord. You know, it's because of the Lord. You know, turn that attention back to the Lord, you know. And it's Him that should be receiving the glory and the exaltation for whatever has been done and everything. And so, but in the secrets, we all like to be patted on the back. Well, whenever you preach a gospel that is contrary to the world's idea of who Jesus is and what His salvation is about, you're not going to get those pats on the back. You're not going to get those invites to go preach at the big conferences where they like to charge you $150 to come to their conference and listen to the gospel that's free. It's supposed to be free. That's just a side note. And I'm going to run on it just a little bit. Here lately, I've been seeing all these things on TV, the Founders Conferences, the G4 Conference, all these conferences that's out there, these men's group conferences, these things like this. Whenever you look at those things, they're charging people to come and be a part of that. And like, it's in the hundreds of dollars. You know, charging you $120, $150 to come to their conference. But you're going to get some free literature when you come. You're going to get fed. We're going to feed you a meal and everything. Now, we don't put you up in a hotel or anything like that. And they're going to these big, giant mega churches where there's thousands of people going to this church, and all of them are preaching tithes, so everybody's tithing this money, and they've got big bank coffers. And yet here they fly in all these famous preachers, and then they charge you to come $150 a head to come to their conference. Brother, I'll just be honest with you. There's a lot of conferences that I've gone to and I've been a part of and preached in and everything like that. In churches small like, well, not maybe not as small as ours, but small churches, and every one of those churches, they don't charge anybody to come to those conferences. They provide literature for people whenever they come. They feed everybody whenever they come. And most of the time, especially if they're, especially the preachers that are coming to preach, they put you up in a hotel. And your family, if your family's with them, they, like, whenever we go to Choctaw or some of the other places where we go, they put us up in a hotel and buy, listen, they spend thousands of dollars on the people that come to their conferences and not ask for thousands of dollars. And they don't take up an offering during the thing either. So, you know, there is a difference in preaching the gospel and hawking the gospel, and there's a lot of people out there that's hawking the gospel. Anyway, that's my tirade or soapbox for today. It just that I've seen about three or four of those this week, and it keeps bothering me every time I see that and think about that. But anyway, I digress. We're looking at the atonement, right? Last week we looked at how Christ limited atonement or particular redemption. And again, let me just kind of maybe recap that for some that may have not listened last week or was paying attention or something last week. Whenever we say limited atonement, we're not saying that God is limited in what he can or can't do, right? We're not saying that. Whenever we use the term limited atonement, we're saying that it is limited in its scope on who it is intended for. The atonement of God is limited or confined to those for whom God elected before the foundation of the world and give to Christ Jesus. Of course, we last week spent a lot of time talking about how limited atonement and election went hand in hand. That God did elect a people in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. He isn't electing people in time whenever they choose him. Okay? He's not waiting until you believe or receive or ask or raise your hand or come down an aisle or go through the waters or whatever. He isn't waiting for that to elect you. And he wasn't looking down the corridor of time to see if you would do that to elect you. He elected a people before the foundation of the world, before anybody, as Romans 9 says, before anybody did anything good or bad. Election is God's purpose. And it says it as clear as day there in Romans 9, that God chose some and not others, and that he did that not according to anything good they did or anything bad they did. So the elect of God wasn't elected because they did something good. And the reprobate, the non-elect, wasn't non-elected because of anything bad that they did. So God didn't look down and see actions that they were doing and therefore elected them. God elected them by the sheer pleasure of his will. Because of the love that he had for the elect. And he had that elect in mind. He wrote their names down in the book of life. These are the ones to whom life will be given. He gave those people to Christ Jesus. They are his. They are in union with him. They are in him from the foundation of the world. Chosen in him from the foundation of the world. All these things, the Bible is clear in teaching that. And if you don't believe that that is part of the biblical record, it's because you are overlooking, you're not reading, you're not studying, you're just dismissing the plain reading of Scripture to at least acknowledge the fact that the Bible does say those things. Now, the reception of those, the belief of those, the embracing of those, the enjoyment of those, that's not going to come unless one's born from above. But to deny the fact that the Bible teaches, or the Bible explicitly says these things, that we are chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus, that we were loved with an everlasting love, that he wrote names down in the book of life before the foundation of the world, that's in Revelation. If we deny the fact that that's even in the Bible, then we're just deceiving ourselves. We're being deceived. Your preachers are not preaching the whole counsel of God because that is clearly in Scripture. But again, our reception of those things, our belief of those things, embracing of those things, is only going to come when we're born from above and given understanding of these things and given faith to believe those things by God. See, we're dependent upon God for all those things. And on top of that, God only does that for those whom he elected for the foundation of the world. So it isn't me trying to convince you. I'm not going to convince anybody of any of these things. And that's not my intent today. My intent today is not to try to convince you of anything. Am I trying to persuade you? Is there a difference between convincing somebody and persuading somebody? The Bible talks about Paul persuading people. Well, whenever it talks about those things, it is not talking about that we're trying to convince somebody and we're going to bring them from death to life, from darkness to light. Only God can do that. But to those who have been given new life, to those who have been brought from death to life and been brought from darkness to light by God, the Holy Spirit, whenever we preach the things of God, there is a persuasion of belief on those things. There is a convincing of things in those, but it's a spiritual work. It's not a humanly. It's not a human work. It's not a. It's not a work of the flesh that we are doing on the outside. That we're trying to connect with the intellect and the minds of the human flesh to accept these things. It's coming by the Spirit of God, who is the teacher and the convincer and the persuader of the heart to receive these things and believe those. And that's only as Christ gives us the measure of faith to believe. So, again, that may be foreign to a lot of people that may be listening or watching or whatever. That may be foreign to you guys. But please know, the Bible is full of that. And the reason you don't hear that in your churches is because you have preachers that don't believe that, and therefore they never exposit those things. They never talk about those things. They skip over that. And as I've said before, you can go and look in a lot of commentaries, and a lot of times they'll skip over whole passages of Scripture just because they don't want to deal with what's going on. You can go to their websites and look at all, and you know, they may preach verse by verse through the Scriptures, but whenever they get to a certain section, they'll just gloss over places like Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy 1:9-10. They'll skip over Isaiah 53. All these verses that are so clear, they'll skip over those things. Why? Because particular redemption, election, predestination, no free will, all of these things are completely antagonistic against our flesh, the Adamic man who believes that he has his own righteousness, that he has his own worth. You know, I mentioned to you a few weeks ago about that statement by Billy Graham, that blasphemous statement by Billy Graham that said God would never transgress or trespass on our free will. Why? Because he's a gentleman. He wants us to love him, and he wants to have a true response to him, and so therefore he would never trespass our free will. And statements like that that are just totally ignorant of the things of God. It's totally ignorant of the things of God. Because without God's working in us, we never would believe these things, would never receive these things, would never love God. So therefore, to make statements like that, that's what we're used to hearing. That's what we're accommodated by in all these churches that are out there, is this God that is not a electing God, not a God that only dies for some, that loves some and hates others. It's not that God. And as I said, if we're embarrassed to preach that, then we're embarrassed of God. We're not embarrassed about the doctrine. It's not the doctrine that we're ultimately embarrassed about. It's not the gospel that's being preached that we're necessarily embarrassed about. When it comes down to it, we are embarrassed. We are ashamed of that God. I mean, that was like whenever the people were murmuring to Moses about what all God was doing. Even God told Moses, said, don't worry, they're not mad at you and murmuring against you, they're murmuring against me. At the end of the day, you might not like Mike Smith or what Mike Smith is preaching or what Mike Smith is saying, but if it's according to God's Word, at the end of the day, you don't like the God of Scripture. That's what you don't like. You don't like the doctrine that Christ preached. You don't like the doctrine that God wrote 90% of this book about. And I would say 90% of this book is about the elective, redemptive work of God. I mean, just think about it from cover to cover. This Bible starts out with God creating establishing his sovereignty, and immediately it goes into the gospel. Immediately it goes into the gospel, showing man's unrighteousness and then therefore showing God's righteousness. Adam was unrighteous, but God was righteous. He clothed them, showing that there is going to be a seed that is always going to be at enmity against God, but yet there is going to be a seed that is always going to be righteous before God. There's going to be a seed that is going to be in the woman, a seed that's going to be of God. And there's this contradiction between the evil seed, the unrighteous, and the good seed, the righteous. Between Satan and between God. There's always going to be this antagonism between those that are reprobate and those who are elect. That's all through Scripture. Even to Revelation, where it comes down, at the very end, what's going to happen? There's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats. There's going to be a separation of Satan and Christ Jesus. There's going to be a distinctive judgment on the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who are righteous because they are in Christ Jesus. Those who are unrighteous are those who are not in Christ Jesus. It all is about God's purpose in election. And so we've seen last week that in election, God does choose some. And that Christ does intercede for the ones that God chooses. And the ones that God chooses and the one that Christ intercedes are the one and the same people. He doesn't intercede for everyone, only the ones that God has chosen. And to some, again, this to you is offensive. Oh, so you're the frozen chosen. Listen, we don't boast of our being the elect of God. We have no room to boast. There is nothing that is in us if we are His. There was nothing about us that caused God to elect us other than His sheer pleasure. I can't boast about being elect because I deserve hell just like anybody else. So my boast is not in myself. I cannot say, well, I'm the elect of God. I'm only the elect of God by God's grace, by God's mercy. If I be His, I am His because of nothing in myself, but only because of Him. And so the redemptive work of Christ in dying for me, for my sins being forgiven, for my unrighteousness being covered with His righteousness, for the wrath of God to be completely removed and not even a chance, if you allow me that word, not even an opportunity or an action of wrath to take place against me. All of these things, it's because of His grace. Because He has given me mercy. It's because of what He has done. All these things is because of Him and not because of me. Nothing that good that I've done. And so, whenever we speak of these things, whenever we preach these things, we definitely are not saying, well, we're the only ones that's worthy. We're the only ones that's good. We're the only one, you know. Booey on you, you reprobate. Only us elect are the, you know. Matter of fact, the grace of God humbles the heart. We see the picture of the publican and the Pharisee whenever they were there in the temple. And the Pharisee, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these guys. You don't hardly hear that to people who have truly been given the gospel, who believes it, the true gospel. They know their sin. They know how bad they are. They know that there is nothing that they can lift up and offer to God that He would accept. But the publican knew that. The publican was given a humble heart, a contrite heart, a broken heart. And all he could do is raise his head to God and say, Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Yep, I know I'm not like that guy there. I know I'm not like him. I can't boast in that. The grace of God humbles people. So, limited atonement, when we speak of limited atonement, we speak of an atonement that was for the elect of God and the elect of God only. Particular redemption is speaking of a particular people and that particular people only that was redeemed. Whenever Christ came and brought redemption through His blood, that redemption was for His elect out of national Israel that preceded His death in the Old Testament, and there were some Gentiles as well scattered throughout the Old Testament. But for the elect among Israel, not all of Israel, but among Israel, and now out of every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, He has redeemed people for Himself out of. He hasn't redeemed everyone in every language, nation, tribe, and tongue, but out of. Therefore, all the Israel of God is represented in Christ's death, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. So the limit is to who was redemption or atonement made for. It was made for the elect of God given to Christ. And that's what we talked about last week. If you didn't catch that, you can go check that out on YouTube or Sermon Audio or Facebook, wherever you want to find that. Today, and I spoke a lot last week, because it's hard to talk about the elected work of God as it pertains to particular redemption without speaking of the effectual nature of it. But in the redemption, or the atonement that Christ did for people, His people, we seen last week that you cannot sever election from that gospel. And the reason we can't sever that is because everyone for whom Christ died, there is an effect. It's effectual. So Christ's death is not only particular in that there is a specific people for that, but it's effectual, meaning that it actually has an effect. Now, I looked up the term effectual and I typed it out here so I wouldn't get it wrong. I think we all kind of know what effectual means, but I thought I would look up the definition in Webster's Dictionary. And effectual means producing an effect or the effect desired or intended. Now, that's really good there. Effectual means producing the effect desired or the effect intended, or having adequate power or force to produce the effect. Now, immediately my mind just goes to all kinds of theological things whenever I read that. Having adequate power or force to produce the effect that was intended. So whenever we talk about Christ's atonement and the reason why we believe the Scriptures are clear that it was a limited atonement or a particular redemption is because in the atonement something was effected. Someone was effected. There was an outcome. There was an intended or desired effect. And we know that God, being sovereign, omnipotent, has the adequate power or force to produce the effect that He intended. Where do we hear that about? Known unto God are all His works, the end from the beginning. So He already knows all of His works. But the Bible also says that He has declared all things. The Bible says that if He wills it, if He purposes it, He also will do it. He is bringing about everything that he has desired, everything that he has declared. His purpose shall stand in the armies of the heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand, right? God is going to do what God has determined to do. And we learn in Ephesians that God chose us in Christ Jesus, and he chose us for a purpose, that we might be before him in love, that we might be redeemed, that we might be given. Look, if you would, there, keep your place there in Isaiah 53, but look at Ephesians. Again, this had a lot to do with election, but look, he said, blessed be the God and Father of Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So here we see that God's purpose according to election is that there would be a people who would be given and put into Christ and blessed with all spiritual blessings, that they would be before him holy and without blame. That's justification, right? To be holy and without blame means to be righteous. That means there must be imputed righteousness. And as I'm looking at this, and I know there's a lot of people who disagree with this, but when I look at this right here, I see whenever he says that we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus according as he had chosen us, that means the blessing of all blessings was in Christ Jesus in heavenly places before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would, from the foundation of the world and from the time that we were given to Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. That's justification. I can't help but see justification before the foundation of the world. God's view of his people has always been in Christ Jesus. We were elected to salvation. We were predestinated to be the righteous of God. Although we in our flesh are in Adam, the spirit man, the inward man, that which life is hid with Christ in God, that man has always been before God in love. We can't be holy and without blame unless we're justified. We can't be holy and without blame unless we are imputed righteousness by God. And that is our standing. That is God's view of his elect from the foundation of the world. Before they ever entered into sin, after they entered into sin, as they continue in sin, until the day the flesh is put off and there is no more sin. God views his people the same. And it says here that it's all according to the good pleasure of his will. It wasn't according to who did what and who didn't do what. It was according to the good pleasure of his will, and it is also to the praise of the glory of his grace. See, there was a purpose in God choosing a people and on those people declaring before the foundation of the world that they fall into sin and be redeemed from that sin, be justified of that sin, imputed a righteousness where they would not be held accountable for that sin. And he did it all in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel, brethren. And you can't divorce the gospel from election and particular redemption. If you divorce that, you don't have the gospel. That is preaching the gospel according to the scriptures. That Christ died. How did he die? According to the scriptures. Well, what does the scripture say? That he died for a specific people, and there was a certain effect that came from that. They were counted as never have sinned. They were imputed a righteousness. They were justified before God. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. And look with me, if you would, down to verse 11. So, how is Christ's death effectual? And why do we say it's particular? Well, because everyone for whom Christ died is going to be affected by what Christ's death did. Okay? They're going to be affected by it. And when I say affected, they're going to be the recipients, or as we've seen in this thing, they are going to be the ones to whom the desired or intended effect happens. And it's going to be according to His adequate power. Okay? His adequate power is going to cause the effect for what Christ died for. That's why we say if there's anybody in hell for whom Christ died for, God's adequate power was not enough to effect the atonement and redemption that God provided in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And if He didn't save them from their sins and they go to hell, it was because of what? Not because of anything they did, even though they are in hell because of sin. They are being judged for their sin. But if Christ died for them and was their Savior, but yet they didn't receive Him, everybody's saying, well, that's because they didn't receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yeah, but was Jesus not the Savior? Did He not come, as the Bible said, to save from sin? Well, if He died for them and He didn't save them from that sin, then He's the one that didn't have the adequate power to accomplish what God intended. If God intended for everybody to be saved and not everybody is saved, the onus comes back on Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was the one that God sent into the world to be the Savior of the people. If God intends that everybody come to repentance, everybody come to be saved, and people don't, and they die and go to hell, then that's because Jesus failed to accomplish what God intended. Now, I don't think anybody is comfortable saying that Jesus didn't accomplish everything that God sent Him to do. Especially when Jesus prayed, Father, I have done all that You have told me to do. I have accomplished all that You've sent me to do. And even in His dying breath, He cried out, it is finished. So I don't think any of us are comfortable saying that Jesus didn't accomplish what God intended in Christ's coming. So if Christ did all the work that God sent Him to do, then everything that Christ did is going to be accomplished. And what did Christ do? Well, one thing He came to do is to justify people by His blood. One of the effects of those for whom Christ died is the fact that they are justified before God. So if there's anyone in hell that Christ died for, they can't be there because Christ justified everybody He died for. Justification is not something that is waiting for a condition on man to be done, unlike the Arminian and the Calvinist. The Arminian and the Calvinist, or the Reformed, all put justification at the moment of our faith, that God doesn't declare a person justified until they believe. No difference in the Calvinist and the Arminian. The free willer and the Reformed. Nobody, everything is about your faith, about your belief, about your activity. Justification wasn't about that. Justification was based on Christ's faith. Not Christ's faith given to you, Christ's faith. His faithfulness, His life of obedience to the Father, that is the righteousness that God declares as righteousness, that is the righteousness that was substituted to every one of God's people that He died for, that is the righteousness that we will stand in whenever we stand before God, is that righteousness. That is how God justified us. He justified us because Christ substituted in His life. Therefore, in our life that cannot keep God's law, we stand before God justified. That's why substitution is so important. And that's why we say the redemption is particular, because there was actual, effectual substitution. Jesus was actually a substitute. He didn't pretend to be a substitute. He wasn't an actor acting like a substitute. He actually came as a substitute who stood for somebody. If I hire a lawyer, and a lawyer is my advocate, and he goes before the court in my stead, and he goes before the judge, and he defends my case before the judge, then that man is my substitute. He is going in my place. He is actually substituting for me. Now, when he goes before the judge to plead my case, I can't say that he's pleading your case, or your case, or your case. Why? Because he's there specifically for me. He is a substitute for me. He's not substituting for somebody else that day on court day. He's substituting for me. Well, brethren, when Christ came as a substitute, the Bible said that He came as the surety for His people, His elect, His children, His seed, His brethren. That's who He came. And so therefore, whenever Christ came as a substitute, whatever Christ did as that substitute, there was an effect of that. When Christ came and lived perfectly before the Father and kept the law, that was the substitution for all of His people. Whenever Jesus died on the cross and received the wrath of God for sin, that was a substitute for all those for whom He died. Therefore, the effect of that is life lived perfectly to the law. The effect also is death made for sin, because the wages of sin is death. That no wicked is going to stand and going to get away with it. The wicked are going to be punished. We, as the wicked, were punished in Christ Jesus. And if we were punished in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation, because Jesus took that punishment. If Jesus took that punishment as the substitute, the effect of taking the substitutionary punishment for us means the ones who was substituted for does not have to pay. If anybody is in hell and Jesus died for them, then Jesus obviously did not substitute for them, or God is an unjust God because He condemned Christ and now He's condemning those who are in hell that Christ died for. I don't think any of us here or anybody listening is comfortable saying that God is unjust in His judgment, or that Christ was condemned for this person, but God turned around and condemned them anyway. Are you comfortable with that? I'm not comfortable with that. That's blasphemy. That's why we are so wound up about the gospel and getting it right. Why don't we go to churches that are preaching the false gospel? Because they are lying about God, they are lying about Christ, they're lying about the gospel. They're telling you that salvation is something that is not. And we don't want to partake of the harlot sin. We don't want to partake of what their evil message is, as good as it sounds, as religious as it sounds, and as dedicated as the people are that are saying it. We cannot partake of that. That's why there is this distinction. Now, in Isaiah 53:11, the Bible says, He, meaning the Lord, He shall see the travail of His soul, meaning Christ, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. So the death of Christ brings a satisfaction to God. Everyone for whom Christ died, God is satisfied. What's satisfied? Well, number one, God is satisfied in the work that was done on the behalf of those people. But second of all, the judgment or the justice of God is satisfied. Whenever the travail of Christ in His substitutionary death, whenever Christ travailed, the Bible said that through that travail and because of that travail, the justice of God was satisfied. Satisfaction happened. That means that the price that was paid was equal to the price that was owed. The price that was owed by those for whom Christ died, the price was paid. If I have a mortgage and owe money on a house, say I have $10,000 that I owe on my house, I have a debt to the bank for that $10,000. But if somebody goes and pays that $10,000 off to the bank, my debt has been satisfied. The bank is now satisfied. Meaning what? Their judgment against me that I owe them $10,000 has been satisfied. The bank can now say, you don't owe me nothing. You're free and clear. The bank now has no more right over me in my house. Whenever Christ died, He paid the full satisfactory payment that God required for our sin to the point where God was satisfied. If Christ had dropped short and didn't provide and just made salvation possible, God would not have been satisfied. No, Christ had to complete the work of atonement in fully atoning, in fully saving, in fully finishing the work that God gave him to do, else God would not be satisfied. And it says here, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God was satisfied in Christ's death. So if there is anybody who Christ died for that is in hell, then God's satisfaction was not made for them. And if they're in hell and Christ did die for them, God is, again, unjust, and Jesus did not do the full work for them. Because His job was to atone for all the ones that He died for. That atonement was to satisfy God's judgment against them and to justify them before God. And if God did not count what Jesus did and be satisfied with that, then Christ didn't do enough to accomplish what He was sent to do. But the Bible here tells us that He did. He says, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall justify many. Didn't say justify all. He said justify many. But what is that according to? What is the ground of their justification? For He shall bear their iniquities. The reason that God justifies the sinner is because Christ bore their iniquities. Therefore, the ones that He substituted for didn't have to bear their own iniquities. So if you're saying that Jesus dies for everyone, everywhere, then Jesus bore their iniquity, and if He bore their iniquity, God doesn't count their iniquity against them, because everyone for whom Christ bore the iniquity, they are justified before God. If they're justified before God, that means there's no more in their account book that says they owe God anything. And if you don't owe God anything, then God can't bring judgment against you. I know that sounds oversimplified, but brethren, that's the gospel. The gospel is Jesus did it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to Christ I cling. I don't bring nothing to it. Jesus did it for me. He's the substitute. And whatever He did to substitute for me satisfied God, and therefore there is now no more condemnation for me. Look with me, if you would, back into Romans chapter 3. The effect of Christ's atonement is justification, right? Romans chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, down to verse 24. Bible says, being justified freely by His grace. What was it that brought the justification? Through the redemption that is in Christ. Christ's redemption is what brought justification. Being justified freely by God's grace, but the basis and grounds of God giving that grace of justification is the redemption that is in Christ. That's why we believe in particular redemption. That redemption obviously is for a particular group of people, because everyone for whom Christ died, it says, are justified freely. But you're telling me that Jesus died for everybody, but there's somebody in hell that is justified freely? God justified them freely, but sent them to hell anyway? Again, that's why we say those are lies about God and His justice. That's lies about Jesus and His work. Brethren, run from these doctrines that you're hearing in these other churches. Get out of there. Get away from it. If you have to dwell in your house alone and you and your family preach and teach each other there within your own family, do that. But don't be partakers of this harlot and her sexual deviation of doctrine. The spiritual deviation. This hawking Jesus for profit. This hawking Jesus for popularity. This hawking Jesus for a clear conscience. The Jesus of Scripture completed the work that He was sent to do. And God accepted that work to the point where there is free justification to everyone for whom Christ redeemed. And if His redemption was for everybody, brethren, the universalists have been right all along and we were wrong. Everybody is going to be saved. I've said it before, I actually have more respect for the universalists who say everybody's going to be saved than I do for the Arminian, or semi-Pelagian if you want to use the big 50-cent word, for the free willer who believes that God died, or Christ died for everybody, but yet not everybody is saved. At least the universalist realizes and sees the effectual nature of Christ's atonement. They at least see that if Jesus died for somebody, that person will be saved. Now, they miss the fact that there are some that are going to be in hell. There are some that is not going to be saved. They miss that fact. But at least they're consistent in their view of Christ and His work. They're consistent of the view of God in His justice. God is not going to condemn those for whom Christ saved. At least they were consistent in that. But look, if you would, chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. It says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. See, here's another effectual thing about the work of Christ. If Christ died for you, not only have we been justified by His blood, but being justified, that means there's no more wrath for us. You see, justification and propitiation is tightly knit together. If there is justification, there is propitiation. And let me just say that on another note in defense of eternal justification. The Bible says that we were not appointed unto wrath. Now that was God's appointment before the foundation of the world. The Bible has said the elect of God are not appointed unto wrath. Now if we're not appointed unto wrath, the reason that there is no more wrath is because God has been propitiated. And the only reason that we have been propitiated is because there has been justification. God's wrath is turned away because God's justice has been satisfied. Right? Am I wrong about that? Is that not what the Bible teaches? That justification means that God's justice has been satisfied. He has been appeased. We just read it in Isaiah 53. Saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied by my righteous servant, by the knowledge of my righteous servant, the many shall be justified. Justification means that God has been satisfied. His justice has been satisfied. If God's justice has been satisfied, then that means there is no wrath. There is propitiation. You can't have justification without propitiation. And if you believe that we have eternally been not under wrath, then that means we've eternally been justified. Now, I know that there are some Calvinists that say, well, wait a minute, we have been under God's wrath. The Bible clearly says that we were children of wrath even as others. Read it again, but read it slowly. It said that we were children of wrath even as others. It didn't say we are children under wrath even as others. It said we are children of wrath. That means in our Adamic nature, we are wrathful people towards God. We are at enmity against God. The flesh wars against the spirit. The flesh is at enmity against God. Yes, we are just like the others in that regard. But it doesn't say that we were under wrath. The Bible says that we were not under the wrath of God. Never under the wrath of God. But here it says that much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Not meaning that at that point the atonement was reckoned to them, but reckoned by them. By this, we joy in, not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive or that we experience the blessing and the fact that we are in the atonement. Not that He gives it to us at that point in time, but that we receive the news of it. We receive the joy of it. We receive the blessing of knowing that we have been atoned for and that everything that God did in that atonement is, we're the recipient of that. Why? Because there's an effect to Christ's death. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 33. It says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of the whole world? Is that what it says there? Who shall lay anything to all the people of the world? It doesn't say that. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, I want you to read this with me. Think about what we're talking about. Think about what's being said here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So again, we're talking about the effectual nature of the atonement. Number one is that those for whom Christ died are justified before God. Right? If we're justified before God, then that means that there is no more condemnation. There's nothing condemning us. So that means there is no transgressions that's in our transgression list. Your sin list, that all the sins that you have racked up, all the transgressions against God that you have committed, that's clear, that's no longer there, that's not being counted anymore, right? So he says here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? They can't, because the slate has been cleared. There's nothing on the account book. Why? Because Christ died and he took on the penalty for all that sin. He paid the price. And he paid it in full. And God was satisfied and said, payment made. Thank you very much. Nothing more required. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Now, what's the grounds, or what is the argument here that Paul is fixing to put forth on why there cannot be any charge to these people? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. See, the argument that Paul is making is no one can bring any charge against the people of God, the elect of God. Why? Because Christ died. So what's that saying? That's saying that the effect of Christ dying for somebody means that there is nothing on their charge list. Nobody can charge them for anything, because everything that was on that list has been taken away because Christ took it upon himself. They cannot be condemned. They cannot be charged with anything because Christ died. Because Christ died. That's the effect of Christ's death, that he has taken our sins. Now, are you still going to say Christ died for everybody and that there's going to be people in hell? Then who is going to bring a charge against those people? If Christ died for them, we learned last week, that means they're the elect of God, because Christ only died for the elect. Christ only died for the elect. And the effect of that is that there is justification. And this right here is saying that there can be no charge made to God's elect. That's why I say, whenever we stand before God, those scriptures that say that we're all going to be sitting there and we're going to be judged whether we've done things in the body, whether good or bad. Brethren, whenever we stand before the God, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is a mediation between me and God on whether I've done anything good or bad, the only person that's going to stand in my stead is Jesus Christ. Whenever the judgment day comes, and I'm even kind of toggling on this viewpoint, whenever the end comes and everything is done and God sets up judgment and the sheep and the goats are separated, the sheep are not going to be judged because they were already judged when Christ died. Their judgment came in Christ Jesus. Whenever we stand before God, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. We enter in hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," singular. Why? Because the good and faithful servant substituted on behalf of all his seed, of all his sheep, of all his children. He was the good and faithful servant, and the words "good and faithful servant," if I'm to hear that, is because I am in Christ Jesus, and I am the elect because I am in the elect one. So the judgment at the end is for those who have not been given to Christ. And they will be judged on what they did, whether good or bad. And it's going to be judged, and the books will be opened. The book of life being won. The book of works will be opened up. And what will be shown? Christ didn't do the works for you. Therefore, you're found in your own works, and you will be judged by your own righteousness. And the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And the Bible says that there will be none who will be justified by the deeds of the law. So there will be nobody that can come before God and say, we have done, we have kept. That's why in Matthew, is it Matthew 7, where it says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. After they said, didn't we do this, didn't we do this, didn't we do this? God didn't accept those works. Why? Because by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. Their trespasses was ever before them. They had not had somebody substitute for them. The righteousness of God had not been imputed to them. Therefore, they stood in their righteousness, and that's what most people want. They want to perform their own righteousness. They want to be accepted upon the grounds of their own righteousness. Brother, listen. We should want to run from that. Don't judge me in my righteousness, because the Bible says that all my righteousnesses are filthy rags. I don't want to be judged in my own righteousness. I don't want to be patted on my back because of something that I did. Why? Because whatever I do is tainted with sin and it isn't worth anything. So the argument here that Paul is making is that nobody can lay the charge to God's elect because Christ died for them, and if Christ died for them, there can't be any charge. Therefore, brethren, we can't have people in hell that Christ died for because there's no charge given to them. Now, I know we're probably going a little bit long here, but I want to just look at a few more things. So we see that justification is one of the things. Look also, if you would, go back to Ephesians. Another effect that we receive, or that is placed upon all those for whom Christ died, is the fact that they have been redeemed and cleansed of sin. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, we read that last week, I think. It was one of our verses that we read last week showing that Jesus did die for the church. He gave himself for the church. But look at the purpose for why he gave his life or gave himself for the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 1 that that's God's purpose, and he gave that to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. But what was the grounds and the basis for God being able to do that and still be a just God? Because those people that God loved from eternity and gave to Christ whenever they were created in this time was created in Adam and certainly was part and parcel of all the failures and sin and everything that comes with being part of the flesh and of the earth earthy. The basis of us standing before God holy and without blame and to be blemish is that Christ died for us. If Christ died for you, then you're without spot, you are without wrinkle. Well, wait a minute, preacher, don't we still sin? Are you saying that you don't sin? No, sir, I sin all the time. I sin every day. Matter of fact, I've probably sinned while I preached this message and thought, if not indeed, I may have said something untrue. Who knows? I don't. Necessarily. At least I don't think I did, but I hope I didn't. But the flesh is still flesh and it cannot please God, and everything that it does is not worthy before God. What's he saying here? The fact that Christ died for us in that death sanctified or set apart his people from everybody else. How did it set apart everyone else, them from everyone else? Well, whenever he set us apart, he set us apart to be reckoned as, because of our justification before God and the imputation of righteousness, he set us apart from everybody else as a cleansed, holy, spotless, without wrinkle church. You can't say that about everybody else. To sanctify means to set apart. So God has set apart these people from the rest of the people. These people he has set apart to be holy, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. But they are with spot and blemish and wrinkle. But yet God doesn't account them as such. Why? Because they are seen in the one who is spotless, blemishlessness, the one who is without wrinkle, in whom is no guile, there is no sin, they found nothing in him, who is perfect, immutable. We're found in him. See, Christ's death did something. It counted those for whom he died as being without spot and blemish. And we can't say that about everybody, right? Otherwise, there wouldn't be people in hell. Because they're there because of their spots and blemishes and wrinkles. They're there because of sin. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water bottle, that he might present to himself a glorious church. That's one of the effects of Christ's death, is that everyone for whom he died will be presented as such. Look at Titus chapter 2. Look with me, if you would, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who gave himself for us, that... So here it is. Here's the effect of him being given for us. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself... Oh, here's this word, peculiar, particular, special people. That he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, a lot of people means that whenever we become saved, that we become more holy and more holy and more holy and more holy, that God is purifying us. Listen, brethren, nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible say that God is purifying this flesh. Matter of fact, he says the flesh is dying. Every day, the flesh is perishing. But the inward man is renewed every day. But the flesh is continuing to perish and will continue to perish until we do actually perish in this body. So what's he mean here? He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a people. They're purified because of what Christ did on their behalf. He washed them with water. Not that their flesh would be without spot or blemish, but he washed them so that they, in God's sight, would be seen in his righteousness. The effect of Christ's death is justification, redemption, and a cleansing from sin. We are no longer guilty of sin before God. You say, well, what about the sins that you commit tomorrow? You'll be guilty of those. I can understand that Jesus died for all those past sins. Listen, whenever Jesus died on the cross, all my sins were future. I mean, all my sins were future to Jesus when he died. But if he died for all my sins, then that means he died for all my sins that were all in the future. So that means that all the sins that I have yet to still commit before I die or before he comes back and ends everything, I'm still going to commit all those sins as God ordains. And not restrains. I'm going to commit those things. But all those sins that I've yet to commit are still ones that Christ has already died for. Why? Because whenever Christ died, he died for all of the sins of his people. Not just their past sins, but all their sins. So I'm cleansed from sins. Whenever Jesus washed me by his word, and I tell you what, whenever Jesus gives the word, it's a done deal. But whenever he cleanses us, he cleanses us, and we are clean. No spot, no blemish. What is the next thing? Well, we've already kind of hit on it a little bit, but one of the other effects is that we have been, there has been propitiation. Everyone for whom Christ died, there's propitiation. Look with me back at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Again, for those listening or watching, or for you children that might not know the word propitiation, that word is just a big word, and the Bible uses this word, so we should use these words. I don't believe in dumbing down the scriptures, okay? We should use the words that the Bible uses. The Bible uses these words. The word propitiation means a turning away of God's wrath. It's an appeasement. God's wrath has been appeased. God's judgment has been appeased. Okay, so it means that there's a turning away of God's wrath, or a shielding of God's wrath. Something that turns God's wrath around. Kind of the picture is, you know, you guys have probably seen fantasy movies or things like that that's got dragons and stuff in there. And you see the hero that's out there, and he comes and he's got his sword and he's got his shield out there, and the dragon goes and starts breathing fire down on him, and he lifts up that shield, and that fire hits that shield and it just bounces off, and the guy's safe because he's behind that shield. Right? You know, we've seen movies kind of like that. Well, that shield propitiates the wrath of that fire from hitting that guy. It shields him. It turns it away. Okay? But in propitiation, there's an appeasement. It means that God has been appeased. And 1 John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 2, and verse 2, the Bible says, "And he," meaning Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Now they're saying, there you go, preacher. Everything that you've just been saying has been eradicated because of this one verse. This one verse has completely destroyed your whole doctrine. Your whole entire theology has just been pummeled by this one verse, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, let's think about it for a minute. Is our doctrine pummeled because of this one verse? A couple of things that we need to take note of. Number one is everything that I've said before. If Jesus has propitiated, and this clearly says, he is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. If Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world, then that means that there's not one person in the whole entire world for whose sins have not been propitiated. So that means that everyone for whom Christ died, and if you're wanting to say the whole world there means everybody head for head, then that means everybody in the whole entire world that has ever lived, their sins have been appeased before God. And that the wrath of God has been removed from them. Now, are you comfortable to say that? I'm not. Because we know for a fact that there are people in hell. And there will be people thrown into hell at the end, whenever all things are consummated. So, what do we do now? Do we have a contradiction found in the scriptures here? Well, no. We just have to look at the context. What is the context here? Again, who was John? Who is the one who the Holy Spirit had write this? And to who was John writing? Well, we see here that John, number one, was an apostle of the Lord Jesus. But John also was one who was sent and was an apostle and a pastor to those who were of the Jews. And if you remember, the Jews had it ingrained in their mind that only ethnic Jews would be saved, that they were the only people of God, that the Messiah was going to come and be the Savior of their sins. But yet in the coming of Christ Jesus and the revealing of the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages, that it is also Christ who is going to save from the Gentiles as well as from Israel, from the Jews, that he had a people of the Jews and he had a people of the Gentiles. That when Jesus came and began to preach this, there was confusion. Wait a minute, I thought we were the only ones. So what did Peter have to say? What did Paul have to say? What did John have to say? Bear in mind, Jews, that he is not only the Savior of us, but the Savior of the whole world. There is going to be saved out of the world. We read it last week in John chapter 17. I pray for these. I do not pray for the world, but those that thou hast given me. And not only those that thou hast given me among the Jews, but those who will believe because of them, because of their preaching, their testimony, their ministry, those who will come to the knowledge of Christ because of them. That was the Gentiles, as well as other Jews. But let's think of another thing. If we take this word whole world and apply that to everybody everywhere, do you remember whenever Jesus was going into Jerusalem and the Pharisees was looking on and seeing everybody praising Christ as he entered in, singing Hosanna, throwing down the palm tree, the palm leaves, as he rode in on the donkey? And what did the Pharisees say? They said, the whole world has gone after him. Now, is that everybody everywhere? Well, those Pharisees weren't going after him. Half the Gentile world, or most of the Gentile world at that time, all the Gentile world at that time, I guess you could probably say, they weren't going after him. So what was it talking about? Well, the whole world at that time was meaning the world of the Jews. And specifically those who had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. They were all going after Jesus and following after Jesus and leaving the Pharisees in the dirt. They were hearing the truth and was following after the truth and not the lies of the Pharisees. And they said, the whole world is going after. We're going to have to do something, because if we don't stop this, the whole world is going to go after him. But their intent was not talking about the whole world head for head, but just those who were there, right? So we know that this word or phrase, whole world, doesn't necessarily mean everybody head for head. But it means some from every part of the world, right? And that's what John means here. Because we might not know what it does say, but we know what it doesn't say. We know it doesn't say the whole entire world, because if Jesus is the propitiation for the whole entire world, that means there is no wrath of God left for anybody. The universalist, once again, will be correct. Look over in chapter 4, if you would. Verse 10. This is, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, who is our there? Well, again, let's look at the context. Go back to the beginning of chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits where they are of God. He's talking to the beloved. If you remember in Ephesians, we are the beloved because we have been accepted in the beloved, because we are in the beloved. We've been put in the beloved, who is Christ, and if we are in Christ, then we are beloved. Look down at verse, Verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. So these are the children of God he's talking to. Verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. So he's making a distinction, even in verse 6, between those who are of God and those who are not of God. Who's he talking to? Those who are of God, the beloved. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So there again, he's making a distinction between those who are of God and those who are not God. So who is he talking about in this passage here? Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So here we see that Jesus Christ, the effect of Jesus Christ's death, was that we have been propitiated before God. Lastly, we see the effect. And there's more. I'm sure that there's more that I've missed, brethren. But one of the effects of the death of Jesus Christ is that we receive new life and all that is contained within that new life. And whenever I say that, I mean all that's contained in the new life being faith, repentance, that we are given to know God. The effect of Christ dying for those people is that we would receive the new life, or that life from above, spiritual life. And whenever we receive spiritual life, we now have that capacity given by God to have faith in and on upon Christ Jesus, to repent of dead works and repent of false knowledge or false doctrine. We have been given to know the true and living God. Look with me if you would at 2 Corinthians. Maybe I can bring this out a little bit, and if the Lord will please make it a little bit clearer to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Bear with me, we're almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look with me if you would at verse 4. I'm on 1 Corinthians, sorry. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So we see one of the effects of Christ dying is that those for whom he died lives. But we know that not everybody will live. Right? Not all are going to live. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 3. Look down at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." What's the effect? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." Okay? So, we have been given new life. We have been brought to God. Now, in the new covenant, and he speaks of this in Matthew, get back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, look with me down at verse 26. Jesus purchased all this in his death, and this was part of the new covenant. This new life being given is part of the new covenant. This effects of this new life is part of the new covenant. Okay? Look with me at verse 26 of Matthew 26. It says, and this is, this is the account of the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So again, we see effects here that the blood of the New Testament, or the blood of the covenant, his shedding of blood, is for the remissions of sins. And it's for the many. Not for all, but for the many. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom," in the Father's kingdom. So we see here that Christ's death is the ratification, or is the signing necessarily, or the, not the signing, but I guess ratification is the best term I can think of that new covenant. Okay? Showing that covenant of God is ratified by His blood, or is made effectual by His blood, is made sure by His blood. His blood is what sealed the deal for God. Remember, we read that by His knowledge my righteous servant shall justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Okay? The thing that appeased God, the thing that was what sealed the deal for God, so to speak, is the blood of Christ Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the new covenant and all that was to be given in the new covenant will not take place, and you will not have, if you're not part of the new covenant. Only those who are part of the new covenant will be the recipients of everything that is promised in the new covenant. Well, preacher, what's promised in the new covenant? Well, let's look back at it. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, look with me if you would down at verse 33. It says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now again, we're not speaking of the ethnic people, we're talking about the spiritual people of God. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." We have all these churches out there that is running around trying to teach everybody to know the Lord. But he's saying here, under the new covenant and those in that covenant, the recipients of everything that covenant is going to bring about, one effect of the new covenant is that Christ, by His Spirit, will be our teacher. We won't have to tell everybody under this covenant to know the Lord. Why? Because everyone will know the Lord. That's why, brethren, the old school Baptists were against all these things like Sunday schools, was against all these things like missionary societies and these works of trying to get people saved through missionary works and things like that. Not that we don't believe in going and preaching the gospel everywhere, but that we don't believe as the Fullerites, especially in the 1800s, the Fullerites that were rampant, that began to say that there are people who are dying and going to hell because they're not being reached with the gospel. And even today, those Calvinists and Reformed people who are saying that we're mystics because we believe that God can teach without the means of grace, men are actually out there preaching to you. Listen, God can teach you by His Spirit, and He tells you. We don't have to tell every man, know the Lord. Why? They shall all know me. We read back in the epistles of John, he says that you have no need that any man should teach you because of the anointing that you have. The Spirit of God is in you. You have no need that any man should teach you anything. Why? Because the Spirit of God is your teacher. That's an effect of Christ's death. That's part of the new covenant. And the new covenant was ratified by the death of Jesus Christ. Look what he says there. He says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. That's part of the new covenant. So if we are part of the new covenant, we are going to be recipients of that. And Jesus died so that everybody under that covenant will receive that. So if Jesus died for you, you're part of the covenant. And if you're part of the covenant, that is going to happen to you. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Look with me, if you would, down to verse 26. Actually, let me back up to verse 25. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Now, we just read about Jesus cleansing us with the water, right? Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. He's not reworking the old. Okay? A lot of people believe that regeneration is the renewal of something that was already there before. No, this is a new covenant, not the old revamped. A new covenant. It's a new spirit, not an old spirit revamped. It's a new heart, not your old heart revamped. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, that's the new spirit, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Brethren, that's part of the new covenant. If you are part of the new covenant, and those who are part of the new covenant are the ones who Christ died for, because we read that all that the Father giveth me, that's who was given to him in the new covenant. All that the Father giveth me is the ones for whom he died. See, that's why we say that the particular redemption or the limited atonement is such because it's tied to election. It's tied to the effectual working of God. Everyone for whom God elected will be the recipients of what God did in Christ Jesus. And what did Christ do? He justified, He redeemed, He cleansed, He propitiated, and He brought and raised us to new life. He gave us faith. He gave us repentance. He gave us knowledge of God. He gave us to walk in His statutes. He give us to do all these things. So if you say that Christ died for everybody, then that's what everybody's going to do. That's going to be everybody. They're going to be part of the new covenant. And if they're part of the new covenant, then the ratification by blood means there has been remission of sin and there is no condemnation for them. So, brethren, we hold to limited atonement and particular redemption because the Bible is clear that because of God's election and because of God's effectual working and the fact that the Bible says that there will be some who will be saved and there will be some who will not be saved, then that atonement had to be limited to just His people and particular to them and them only. Therefore, that is the message of the gospel. Therefore, that is to be proclaimed. Therefore, that is the gospel that we are to receive. That is the gospel that we are to believe, to proclaim. Those who come among us, if they bring not this gospel, they are not to be part of us. Unless they repent of that gospel that they hold to and receive the gospel and the doctrine of Christ, then they are not to be welcomed. They are not to be. If there is any that rise up among us who preach another gospel, they are to be put out and not be dealt or not be compromised with. Why? We put them out so that Satan might have his way with them, that the flesh might be dealt with, and if they are truly the people of God, that through that God brings them back to us. But you see, the gospel is a very important thing, and getting the gospel right is a very important thing. And it isn't just, well, we're all worshiping the same God, we're all worshiping the same Jesus, we're all saying the same thing, Jesus died. As long as we believe Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected, that's really all that matters. And if we give our heart to Jesus and love Jesus and are dedicated to Him and Him alone, that's really all that matters and everything. And all these other things are just side issues, or these are things that you teach as people become more mature. No, brethren, it's the very heart and part of the gospel. Justification is the heart of the gospel, and justification is something that was promised in the new covenant. And so only those who are under that new covenant promise are going to be the recipients of that. And if that's the case, then those are the only ones that Jesus died for. So your gospel has to include the particular nature of Christ's death. It has to include election. Election isn't the side note. Okay? All right. I went long and went hard. Anybody got any questions or comments or... About out of breath, actually. I guess I don't realize it sometimes when I'm preaching, but if I've been intense, I can usually feel it. My chest gets all out of breath. Anyhow, it's something that's of great importance, brethren. And I know there's so many people that think we just harbor on this and we harbor on this and we harbor on this, and we make false distinctions that shouldn't be there, and we're being too sectarian. And we're following after some theologian or something like that. Listen, it's who we are because of what we've been given. It's the message of God to His people. And so, I don't think we can ever say too much about it. I don't think we can ever proclaim it too hard. Shout it from the rooftops. Tell the world around us, Jesus saved. Not saves, but saved. He saved. All right, anybody got any questions or comments? Anything you want to add to it? Corrections or rebukes? Anything? Prayer request? Anybody got anything you need prayer for? All right. Father, we thank You for this day. And thank You for Christ Jesus once again. Thank You for the gospel, for the word of God that's been given to us. We thank You for the declaration of justification, for propitiation, for the cleansing of sin, and for the new life that You've given us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for this new covenant of grace. We thank You that salvation doesn't come by our works or our attempts to be holy, but Father, it comes by the work of Jesus alone. And Father, we know that we don't deserve it, and we know that we are truly sinners by nature, deserving of your wrath, deserving of your hatred. But Father, because of your grace and your love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because of that death, we have been given new life, and we have been given promises, that those promises cannot fail in being brought out and given to those for whom it was given. And so, Lord, we just trust in you. We trust in all that you are, and we trust in your faithfulness and in your immutable nature, that those things that you say, you know, we know that you cannot lie. And therefore, if you said that Christ died for us, then we believe that. Then that means that Christ has given us that belief. And that means that if he's given us that belief, that every promise will not be done away with, that it will come to fruition, that it will be effectual. And so we thank you again for this. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with these brethren. I pray, Lord, that they've been encouraged and edified by this today. And Lord, if there's anything that I've spoken amiss or spoken in error, Lord, may you forgive me of that. And may you correct me in that, and that I might only speak those things that are true about you and about your salvation. Again, Father, I pray for all these brethren that you'll be with them as they leave here, as always, that you might sustain them, that you might keep them throughout this week, that you might enable them as you see fit in the times that you have them to speak and minister to others, Lord, that they might speak truth and that they might give glory and honor unto you. For it's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.